Amen. Man, thanks, Trey, for that. I appreciate the prayer. Thank you, everyone, for all of the encouragement and kind words and prayers. It's really meant a lot to me. I'm a little nervous, so I really appreciate it. As Brian mentioned before, my name's Matt, and this is not normally what I do. Normally what I do is I actually teach martial arts. You see some of my family over there. It's kind of a family thing. It's super, super cool. I like to joke and tell people that my job description is to teach people in pajamas to get sweaty and beat each other up, right? That's kind of my joke there. Now, the truth is that's not what martial arts is about, right? As a good practitioner, I'm going to tell you it's about discipline. It's not about violence, but it's a really fun job. What I normally do here, though, at Quarry is I normally help out with my beautiful wife over there on the front row, Carissa. Man, one look at her and you figure out who got the better deal. It's super, super awesome. But yes, we get to lead the youth every Sunday morning here. And by the way, did you guys know that tonight is actually our very first youth night that we're launching? Yes, here. So if you can make it, it's going to be tonight at 5. We're going to come in, hang out, have some pizza, play some games. Trey is going to be leading us through, I believe, the prodigal son, right? We're going to talk about that parable. And then we're just going to hang out. It's going to be super fun. So I am really, really excited about that. But what I'm really, really excited about is what I have the privilege to do today. I get to share with you what God has put on my heart and what he said through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. I do want to be up front. Brian, you made me seem like a really cool guy a second ago when you were kind of hyping me up. This is not something I volunteered for, okay? This is something that Brian made me do. Okay, maybe made me do is a harsh word, but Brian encouraged me on multiple occasions to do, to which I said no at first, but over time, you know, with his persistence and the Lord leaning in on me, it kind of became real of, okay, well, why are you saying no at this point? You know, why no? What needs to be fixed? And so I just want you guys to know I'm very grateful for that. And I did want to say before I jump in, Brian, Daniel, Alderman, whatever happens next, however this goes, whatever I say, you asked for it. Now we can talk about God. Yes. All right, so we've been working our way through a series called People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming. That's right, man, you guys have been paying attention. That's good, that's good. Yes, man, it doesn't take a long look through the Bible to hear about Jesus, right? This promised Messiah, this promised King, and all the things he was going to do when God is finally going to step in and set everything's right. You read the New Testament, and he does, and it seems like everything's going great. We have the cross, we have the resurrection, and then he leaves. He leaves us with another promise that he's coming back, right? And so, obviously, it's pretty important that we talk about, well, what is that going to look like, and how can we help get prepared for it? Because the honest truth of the matter is that there is a judgment day. There is a day when Jesus will come back. And every single person who has ever lived and who will ever live will have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? Your answer to that question will determine where you spend the rest of eternity. With that being said, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be reading through verses 1 through 11 today. Before we jump in, let's talk a little bit about context. Context is king, so I always want to make sure we include that here. This is a letter written by Paul. And so, again, we've been using the example over and over. This is kind of like reading someone else's mail. Have you ever done that, by the way? You ever read someone else's mail? I've done that before. And when you do that, immediately kind of two things run through your mind. Number one, you've committed a federal crime. Should I turn myself in? Maybe they'll go easy on me. But two, it's kind of one-sided. You only get half the story. And so I want to press in here. Sometimes when we read, there's going to be things that are explicit. We know exactly what Paul is talking about. Other things, we kind of have to infer somewhat what he was talking about, what was going on for them at the time. Second thing, this church in Thessalonica was actually founded by Paul. He was on his missionary journey. He helped found this church, much like he always did. He went to the synagogue. That was the place where Jewish people would gather and read the scriptures. He would go there and he would share the gospel with them. Hey, this guy you're reading about, this Messiah you're waiting for, he already came. That's Jesus. And we know from Acts that several people were very responsive to this message and gave their lives to Christ. Not only the faithful Jews at the time, but also some what we would call Hellenized. Now, what does that word mean, Hellenized Jews? Basically, those are people who are ethnically Jewish, but who had fully accepted the Roman way of living. So you can think about it this way. They're of Jewish descent, but they really liked the protection that Rome offered, the way of life, the trade, the money, the language, and so they clinged to that. Even those people brought to faith in Jesus. And so there were some political and religious leaders who weren't too happy with that and unfortunately chased Paul out of town, basically. So after only 3 weeks, you know, Paul had to leave, this brand new budding church. And so, you know, he sends some people to go check on them, make sure they're doing all right. And to his surprise, man, they're doing great. They're doing really, really well. And so he writes this letter. At this point, as we've been walking through the series, he's beginning to land the plane. He's wrapping up, but he wants to leave them with some final encouragement, a reminder about what's coming, some hope, some peace. And I do want to press in on that just before we jump into the scriptures. Again, end time theology can be a very scary topic because evil is scary. Judgment is scary. And there should be a rightful fear of the Lord and his judgment. However, that's not why Paul wrote this. He didn't write this to scare us. He wrote this to encourage us. So I want to press in. We're going to touch on some heavy stuff today, but I need you to remember this was written to give us hope. Because if you are in Christ, then the day of the Lord is not something to be feared. Okay. Let's go ahead and jump in. All right, we're going to read. We can stay seated for today. I know normally we like to stand. I'm just going to have you guys sit today. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11. If you don't know where that is, you can look up here on the Sky Bible, the Skyble over here. You can just take a look at that and read along with me. All right. Starting in verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. We don't know anything about that, Carissa, do we? We'll find out soon, right? Not yet. And there will be no escape. Verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day of the Lord to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, in other words, because of everything I just said, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you for this beautiful rainy day. We thank you for the hearts that are gathered here, who joyfully came to the house of the Lord. I want to ask now that you move me out of the way, and that you say what you have to say. I pray that I not put my own bias in the way of your scripture, but that you use me as a mouthpiece to reveal what you've already said. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, I'm just going to go ahead and jump right in. Section number 1, right, on your notes, you can look. Jesus' return will surprise everyone. The Bible says this over and over, by the way. When you're reading, doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, right? Over and over, God and the biblical authors are going to tell you, you are not going to be able to guess this. It is going to surprise everyone, every single person. You hear Paul talk about that in verse 1. Times and seasons, right? That's the phrase he uses. Times and seasons are good. That's how we measure, right? That's a gift from the Lord, right? You can think about, especially in their day, being primarily agricultural, merchants. Man, they got to know the seasons, right? They've got to have that. But if we obsess over that and we overly focus on times and seasons in order to try and predict the future, then it becomes a problem. Paul's saying here, you're not going to be able to do that with the day of the Lord. There is no way that you can mathematically calculate when Jesus is coming back, though many have tried. Unfortunately, many have tried and have not grabbed the warnings mentioned in this book. So I thought it would be kind of fun to go through a couple of people throughout history who did try to predict the end of the world. And in case you hadn't noticed, we're wrong. So I'm going to go ahead. You can hit slide number one over here. This is a fun guy. This is There's Hippolytus. Good old Hippolytus of Rome. Now, he lived from the year 170 to 235 AD, and he predicted that Christ would return in the year 500. Now, you're probably aware, but Jesus did not come back in the year 500. So, another kind of interesting point about, we can go back one. I'm not ready for him yet. There we go. Hippolytus. Now, one kind of interesting thing about Hippolytus, and this was really interesting, every single person I research, it's kind of uncanny how many times you can find a person who tried to predict Jesus' second coming, and they're very, very close link to what we would call a heresy, right, or some false teaching about the Lord. Almost every single time you can find they either founded or were very closely connected to a false teaching there. But yes, you can go ahead and one thing for him that I did forget to mention, what he was connected to was what we call modalism. Now, that's just a big word for basically meaning that he did not believe in the Trinity. That's basically what that was. So like when God became Jesus, Hippolytus would have said that, he stopped being God and was just Jesus in that time, right? So there's no Trinity. You can think about it like swapping hats, right? So the idea would be like God is wearing God the Father hat, but then when he's incarnate, right, in the New Testament, he's wearing the Jesus hat. And then in Acts, he takes that hat off and he puts on the Holy Spirit hat. He's only one at a time. We know from the Bible that that's not true. Okay, moving on to our second person, we have Mr. Miller, William Miller, Baptist. Represent, am I right? I'm just kidding. I don't want to be represented by William Miller. He lived from 1782 to 1849. He was a Baptist preacher who predicted that Jesus would return somewhere between 1843 and 1844. I don't know why he got that big of a range to guess, but he did. He got a lot of people really excited about it, and so this led to what was called the Great Disappointment when that didn't happen. This was a big thing. Obviously, he got a lot of people hyped up about it, and then Jesus didn't come back. One interesting thing about William Miller here is his students, the people who were taught directly under him, would go on to found what we know as Seventh-day Adventists, and his teachings would be cited very, very heavily in the creation of Jehovah's Witness. So again, you see what I'm saying here, particularly with these comments about Jehovah's Witness, you can always find these weird little things going on with these guys. Speaking of, my next person is Charles Taze Russell, right? If you know anything about Jehovah's Witness, you might have seen this guy before. He's the founder of what would be known as Jehovah's Witness and originally predicted Christ's invisible return in 1874 and the end of the world in 1914. Don't ask me why his return was going to be invisible. I feel like people would have wanted to see that. But, yes, there's many issues that we do have, and I just want to press in. If there is anyone in here who has past experience with Jehovah's Witness, we love you, right? We want you to have Jesus in your heart. But there's a lot of teachings that you might have learned that are very dangerous, one of which is that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist at all, right? That's one thing that Jehovah's Witness teaches. And so, again, he was very popular for founding that teaching. Next person, this is going to be my last person, I promise. This is Mr. Harold Camping. He lived from 1921 to 2013. He, funny enough, he predicted Judgment Day three different times, Once in 1994, then again, May 21st, 2011, and then later, he said he got the date wrong, October 21st, 2011. That's what he meant to say. It was October, right? So he kind of fixed that. One fun thing about this guy is that he, you can see he's holding the Bible there, and I wanted that picture particularly because he believed he could actually use the Bible to prove, without any shadow of a doubt, he knew when Jesus was coming back, which is, of course, humorous to think because Paul just said you're not going to be able to do that, right? If you want to jump over one more slide, I just thought this was absolutely crazy. You guys see that? There's this little rap that he would drive around advertising his radio station. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. You see that? Oh, my goodness. Well, yeah, I don't know. Now, while this is the silliest example, because, right, he tries to use the book to prove the thing that the book said couldn't be proven. But what makes this interesting is, unlike all the other people, he actually did afterwards kind of repent. He had a little turning in his character arc there. He would later admit that what he did was sinful, that he led a lot of people astray, and that he now more fervently than ever searched the word, not for dates, but for ways he could be obedient to Jesus. So while that, again, it's fun to kind of laugh about, at least that one, we did have a nice turning point there. Jumping back into our passage, you can see why this is so important. Why shouldn't we obsess over trying to guess when it is? Paul mentions here, I've already written to you about it. In other words, you don't need to know anymore. Stop trying to guess when Jesus is going to come back. That's kind of the point, is you don't know. Could be tomorrow. Could be in a week. Could be in 1,000 years. You don't know. And what we're going to talk about is, in a weird way, that's actually a blessing, not a curse. Because if we knew exactly when Jesus was coming back, we'd get up to all kinds of no good. All right. Now, again, in verse 2 here, yes. Oh, sorry. I'm skipping ahead in my notes. I'm going to go back a little bit. This is my first time. I assume you guys will forgive me. Yes. He wants you to come as a surprise. You just have to prepare for his arrival because you don't know when he's coming back, right? If you knew exactly when Jesus was, again, I'm going to dig into this a little bit more in a second, you'd probably procrastinate, right? Just being honest. You'd push it off a little bit, wouldn't you? I mean, if you knew Jesus was coming back in a couple years, tomorrow you wouldn't care. You'd wait, wouldn't you? But God doesn't want us to procrastinate our relationship with him. He does not want us to put off obedience. To put off, for maybe some people in this room, accepting him. Because you don't know if you get it tomorrow. Nobody does. You could just not wake up. But if you are already a believer, he doesn't want you to put off obedience. He doesn't want you to put off giving up the things you might be clinging to. So he doesn't tell us when. Okay. The day of the Lord, right? You guys heard that before? The day of the Lord. That's kind of all over the Bible. Primarily the Old Testament, the day of Yahweh, or as they would have said it, because, you know, again, for a Jewish person, it would be, they wouldn't say the name Yahweh, they would say Adonai. So this would be Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord. This is an Old Testament phrase that carries a lot of weight to it. So Paul grabbing this is kind of a big deal. Okay, so I thought it would be really fun, rather than just, you know, give you my little definition, if I would just, I kind of went through every single prophet, you're welcome, and gave you a little summary of what they meant the day of the Lord to mean in each one. So I'm just going to kind of rattle these off for you. These are references to Yom Adonai. This first one, Isaiah 2, verse 12, it is a day of reckoning against the proud and lofty. Chapter 13, verse 6, it is destruction from the Almighty. In chapter 13, verse 9, it is a cruel day of wrath and fierce anger to desolate the land because of what man has done. That's what Isaiah says. Jeremiah, chapter 46, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. That's heavy stuff. Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, it is a reference to a day of punishment. Punishment, it's punitive. In Ezekiel, It is a warning to false prophets and teachers about their coming day of doom. Man, don't be a false teacher. That's a heavy burden. In Joel, the day of the Lord is destruction from the Almighty against his enemies. It's the day when he's going to come in and finally take care of his enemies. In Amos, you guys ever read Amos before? Amos is a good book. Amos is a warning to those who desire the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Shouldn't we kind of look forward to it? We should. What Amos is talking about there is it's a warning against people who are looking forward to the day of the Lord so that their enemies will be punished. That's not what you're supposed to do. Obadiah, there's another one. You ever read Obadiah, right? In Obadiah, the day of the Lord is for all nations. It wasn't just for Israel. It's for everyone. In Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is near. And so God has prepared a sacrifice to consecrate his guests. So here we get the introduction of sacrifice there too. This is my favorite one. In Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord is the day when God intervenes. Think about that for a second. It's the day when God intervenes. He finally steps in, right? And then in Malachi, the day of the Lord is a day that will be both great and dreadful. Great and dreadful at the same time. So you can understand the weight in Paul's words when he starts using that terminology, the day of the Lord. Immediately his readers would have been like, oh, here we go. Ears perk up a little bit. What's he going to say? What's going on? As we continue on here, this should be something believers look forward to, right? That's what Paul says. I mean, we all want to, we want assurance. We want salvation. We want to know where we're going. Of course, we also want evil to be gone, right? We just want people to get what they deserve, right? Well, there's a problem. How does that really jive with Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? So, caution, like what Amos said, two things are true. Number one, we all want justice and fairness to win out. We all do. You know this. When you watch sports, I went to a hockey game. You were there, Hossie. Yelling at the refs when we thought they did something wrong. We all want fairness to win out. But the truth is, without Jesus, we all deserve to be punished. So I don't want you to get it twisted. We look forward to the day of the Lord for salvation and for things to be set right, not so that we can revel in the destruction of our enemies. That's not what it's about. We won't be reveling in unbelievers' punishment, but we will understand that in order for there to be a perfect God, he must destroy and get rid of evil. That includes the sin in us. He will either do that by changing us from the inside out and getting rid of that evil, or separating us from him. That's the only way it can be done. Again, I want to remind you guys, Paul didn't write this letter to scare the believers in Thessalonica. He did it to encourage them, right? To say, hey, you don't, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, the punishment part. You can have peace, right? You can have peace with God. So don't be worried. Have hope. If you've lost someone, you've been hurt, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to intervene. And Jesus is going to set things right. So this is encouragement for a believer. It's encouragement. I don't want you to lose that. Moving on to my next point, I promise. In verse 3, he mentions a thief in the night and labor pains. Now, what is he talking about there? Number one, if you've ever spent any time in the gospel, this should ring off alarm bells when you hear him say thief in the night. Because this is what Jesus talks about in Luke, right? Hey, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, you don't know when a thief is coming, right? Like, what thief would tell you exactly when they're going to show up and rob your house? That would be ridiculous, right? And so in that same way, that's coming there. When it comes to labor pains, you can't really run away or escape labor pains, can you? No. Once it starts, it's got to be seen through. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's something that you're not going to expect, and once it starts, there's no escape. It's got to be seen through. That's what the day of the Lord is. That's why he picks up on these analogies here. In verse 3, he talks about peace and security. right? Be wary. For when they're saying there is peace and there is security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And this happens all the time, guys. I mean, have you watched the news? Like, this happens all the time, constantly throughout history. Once we think we got it figured out, it all falls apart. Death, destruction, chaos are in its wake. Terrible, terrible things. And so as Christians, we need to be wary of politicians or leaders who come to us preaching a sense of peace and security. Now, can a political official offer you security? Yes, they can. But that's not what our faith should be in. Because permanent security is only going to come from the Lord Jesus and a relationship with him. Said another way, our peace should not come from who's sitting in the White House, but from who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our peace should come from the Lord. So don't freak out, okay? Now, I wanted to have a recent example so that you guys could kind of, again, understand where we're coming from. And every time we think we've got it figured out, it falls apart. Not long ago, October 7th, right? The worst attack on the state of Israel against Jews since the Holocaust. Did you guys know that 7 days before that, Jake Sullivan, our advisor to the Middle East, said the Middle East was quieter than it had ever been? There's been more peace in the Middle East than there ever has been. We've got nothing to worry about. 7 days later, October 7th. Think about that. I mean, there's countless examples, but I just wanted to pick one that was recent that would stand out to you guys so you could see our peace should not come from these people. It should come from the Lord. Here we go. Point number two, keeping that in mind, the call to believers is to stay vigilant. The call to believers is to stay vigilant. In verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to use a lot of imagery of light and night, right? And this is like classic Paul here to combine a bunch of images, so I'm just going to take it as it comes a couple at a time. Starting with light and night. This has been a big call from Paul throughout the letter is for the believers in Thessalonica. Remember, they were doing a pretty good job. They were doing good. And so he wants to encourage them to press in, keep it up. That's what Paul's saying here, right? You guys are children of the light. You've given your life to Christ. You've been obedient in these areas. I need you to keep it up, okay? Right? Don't go back to living like you're in the darkness, you're in the light, right? Now, this can be difficult because while we might have received salvation through Christ, I mean, sin still exists, right? We still have temptations. We still have a flesh that desires bad things. If you've ever traveled internationally, this will stand out to you guys. A year ago, Carissa and I were actually very privileged to get to travel to Athens, Greece. It was super, super cool. Cool. That was my first time taking a big international flight. And along the way, we actually had to make a stop in Istanbul, right? And somewhere along there, I think it was 11 hours. Was it 11 hours? Whoo, 11-hour layover in Istanbul. That was miserable, okay? Because while everyone else was up and hopping and moving around and doing their thing, I wanted to go to sleep. I wanted to collapse. I wanted to fall apart. But it was daytime. It's not time to sleep. What I'm trying to say is, man, in the same way that being in another time zone can cause our bodies to be tired and want to sleep when it's time to be awake, so too a believer can still feel the desire to sin and to ignore the important things in life. So we have to be cautious. We have to be careful. There are plenty of stories of brothers and sisters who gave their life to Christ and miraculously their desires went away, their addictions went away, and praise God for them. But that doesn't happen for everyone. Takes work by the Holy Spirit to get that stuff out. Things like lust, pride, issues with self-image, whether it's from a sense of loneliness, past trauma, a false view of God, false view of yourself. These root causes can pop up in all kinds of different ways in our life, and it's our job to lean in on the Holy Spirit and let him uproot those. And that is important to mention. Pornography is just a symptom of something deeper going on in your heart. Alcoholism is just a symptom of something deeper going on in your heart. So whatever it is you're dealing with, there's something deeper going on that Jesus wants to get to the root of. I think about, springtime, and so we've all been cutting grass. Those pesky weeds and crabgrass, you can cut it down as many times as you want, but a day or two later, it comes right back up. Until you treat that and you get down to the roots, it's going to keep popping back up. And so while, yes, you need to put safeguards in place, whatever it is you're dealing with, to help deal with it, it's not going to get solved until you get to the root. So we need to get to the root of it. Whether that's by, maybe having a conversation with Brian, getting some counseling done. And by the way, if you think you don't need to talk to your pastor about things you're going through or counseling, that's probably the first thing you guys need to talk about. So we all need it, okay? Verses 6 and 7, he uses the imagery of, awake, asleep. Now he uses drunk and sober. Now, just to be honest with you guys, I've never been drunk, but there have been a couple times in my life where I've had to have a procedure done, and they've used laughing gas. Now, I don't know if you knew this, laughing gas, super effective on me. Do not tell me the world's secrets, because I will yap. I will tell every single thing. Like Carissa, like, you know exactly what I'm about to tell. I'm about to tell the story when I had to have a procedure done, right? They hit me with the laughing gas, and I was just yapping the entire time. The nurse was literally like, can you stop? Like, to the point of when they pushed me into the car, she closed that door hard. And all I'm doing is talking to Carissa about just the silliest of things, like how excited I am to go to Cracker Barrel afterwards, and just meaningless stuff. The point is, man, there are friends who are walking through life spiritually drunk, confused, disoriented, unaware, obsessed with the meaningless things of life, like Cracker Barrel, though Cracker Barrel's good, instead of things that are important. I mean, how many people do you know who all they talk about is the next movie that's about to come out, right? The next sports season, the next quarter at work, spiritually stumbling through life, drunk, unable to see what's really important, the things that truly matter. I'm not saying work doesn't matter, by the way. It does. But ultimately, what we need to be focused on is the Lord. We don't want fellow brothers and sisters, people walking around, to get a DUI at the end of life. It's not what we want, right? So focus. That's why I use this imagery. Be awake. Be aware. Be sober-minded, right? There's a sense of awareness, focus, of attention to the things that really matter. That's what we're supposed to be. Getting ready to land the plane here before too long. Moving into the armor of God. Oh man, I love this part. This is super cool stuff, right? Now, what is the armor of God? There's actually a couple different places that pops up in scripture, but the point is this. The armor of God is different aspects of the Lord that we are to put on or surround ourselves with, like armor, to prepare ourselves. Prepare ourselves for what? Why do you put armor on? It's to fight. I mean, you don't put armor on to go to the grocery store, right? No. You put armor on for a fight, a battle. So one thing I want you to take away right now is the seriousness with which Paul treats spiritual warfare. It's a fight. You have to wear armor. Otherwise, you will get killed or hurt. So that's the first thing there. This is actually from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59 is where this pops up. Most people, you think of Ephesians 6. Don't worry, we're going to get there. But it actually first pops up in Isaiah. And he talks about the language is that the Lord is looking out on the world and there's no one to intercede for him. There's no one who does good. And so the Lord, strengthened by his own hand, puts on this armor and he goes out and, he does justice. He puts away the evildoers. He saves those who need saving. And so as imitators of God, we too are to take up that armor and now fight in the same way that Isaiah talked about, the Lord putting on his armor and fighting evil. We are to put on our armor and fight the evil within us. That's what the Lord wants us to do. You hear the reoccurrence of, what are the armor pieces here? It's faith, hope, love. If you've been paying attention throughout the series, you've probably seen that a couple times. Here it is again. But now, as military instruments for battle. In the same way that a breastplate can protect you from critical injuries, so too, faith and love are to protect our vital organs from the spiritual warfare. Now, what are we talking about? Faith is God's promised plan that he knows better, right? You have faith in God that what he said is better, so you can trust him. You can trust him, right? So I can give up this thing. I can trust God because I know where he's going. I think about, you know, having faith in, I think about in college one time, I had this neighbor who went to the same school as me. We went to the same campus. And so often we would, you know, carpool each other. One time he forgot me. So you best believe every single time after that, when I need to get a ride, I was giving him a call. Yeah. I was sending him reminder texts. Hey, you coming to pick me up? What time? Man, if my mom ever offered to give me a call, hey, mom, she's right there. I knew she was going to come get me. Yeah. I knew she was going to get me, right? And so that's kind of what it is with God. We trust he's going to get me there. We don't have to worry about it. So that's the faith. Love, perfect love. Where does that come from? It's the gospel, right? That's what it is. That's the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done for us, that love is what leads to obedience. In martial arts, we use sometimes when we're teaching, like especially when we're teaching troubled students or younger kids, we use the language of influence over authority. What does that mean, right? We want to influence them to do the right thing because they actually want to do it and it's better for them rather than the authority of like, you do it or else, right? We don't hit the kids, by the way. That wasn't me gesturing for that, just to be clear. I mean, sometimes, that's self-defense. This is a weird example. It's a control. Okay, anyways, we're going to keep going. But yes, we want to influence. And that's how it works with God, right? It's the love he's shown us that drives us to obedience, not a legalistic do it or else. That's the wrong motivation. It's because of what Jesus did for us that we say, I want to obey you now. It's like if you ever had a good boss or a good commanding officer, like you, a good parent, right? You want to listen to them because you know they love you. And then hope, right? It's not like a silly hope, like I hope things go well. It's a really cool, like, man, I know where I'm going. So I'm going to wear that as a helmet on my head for salvation. And then, of course, Ephesians 6, which really isn't the purpose of this study, but it's worth referencing here. This is something Paul's going to continue to work on as he writes, develop this out further to a full armor set. What I want you guys to get from that is all of those things are by the Lord's power. These are not things that we made for ourselves. These are things that the Lord gave us. That word, by his mighty power in Ephesians 6, is actually the Greek word Kratos. If you ever play God of War, you probably think of that, right? Kratos, right? That is a word that refers to supreme divine power. Supreme divine power. That's what that means. So by his supreme divine power, he's given us these things to wear. Our call is just to accept them, to recognize what Jesus has already done for us and to put them on. Paul wants us to see the seriousness of spiritual warfare. Think of it like a boxing match, right? In a boxing match, you have a winner, somebody who can win overall, but there's also a round-by-round scoring. Think about it like this. Jesus has already won the boxing match against the devil, right? He's won through his life, death, burial, resurrection, his finished work on the cross. He has won absolutely. But there is a round-by-round scoring that we get to participate in. That's our daily battle with sin. That's why Paul can say he's not destined us for wrath. This sin isn't just so that you can receive wrath. No, it's so that you can learn to lean on him. I had a mentor once who asked me when I was really struggling with sin. He said, man, if God could just like, if you could just snap your fingers and God would take away your temptation, would you take it? Of course, I was kind of like, yeah, duh. But then he told me, it was like, but then you wouldn't learn to lean on him. If you could do it, right? You would. If you didn't have to worry about it, you wouldn't learn how to be more obedient. You wouldn't trust him more. And so this is why God allows these things to happen. By the way, if you really want to upset Brian, something you can say to him is something like, hey, God will never give you more than you can handle. If you say that to him, he'll get really upset, because that's kind of the whole point, right? Is that he often gives us more than we can handle. That is the point. Because it's in our weakness that his power is made perfect, right? If we could do it ourselves, why do we need him? I mean, the Bible is littered with people who were kind of ridiculously unqualified for their position. Yet it was God who qualified them. God qualifies the unqualified. He does that for us too. I thought it would be fun to go through a couple of examples here. Some of my favorite people throughout the Bible who were utterly unqualified, real quick. Number one, Moses. You guys know he had a stutter? Yeah, he was supposed to be this big leader. Anger issues, self-doubt. Tried to talk God out of picking him. Yet, he's chosen to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and deliver God's law to them. David! You guys know about David? A lot of character flaws there, right? Unfortunately, right? A lot of things. Young shepherd, overlooked by the family. Yet, he was not only chosen to be king, but spoilers for the season finale of House of David. The guy who kills Goliath. Right? Jeremiah thought he was too young. He said, I'm too young, God. I can't do this. God says, I'm who qualifies you, not you. Ruth. You read about Ruth before? This is a really cool one. A Moabite woman, a foreigner, a foreigner. And yet, God picks her to be in the family line of Jesus. That is so cool. Esther, right? Young Jewish girl ends up becoming queen through some like crazy Persian beauty pageant. And then God uses her to save her people. Peter, simple fisherman, denies Jesus 3 times, becomes an early church leader, foundational to God's work in Acts. Matthew, the guy who I'm named after, by the way, a tax collector, considered a traitor to his own people. He's the guy who Jesus calls to be a disciple and gets to write the gospel, who I'm named after. Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, persecutor of the early church, turned people over for imprisonment and death. That's what he did. Utterly unqualified to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus, yet it was Jesus who qualified them. Whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever feelings of unworthiness you might have, that's not what matters. Jesus is what matters. He's what qualifies you. Kind of a parallel passage here that I'm going to kind of wrap this up with and give you your last point is that in Joel, again, that's another good book. You guys should read that one. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. The context is the people of Israel have been utterly rebellious against the Lord, and so he sent this plague of locusts. But I think this is applicable because often we are in the midst of rebellion against the Lord through our sin and what we pick. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, remember, in the middle of their rebellion, return to me with your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, verse 13, and rend me your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. In other words, whatever you're going through, whether it's I can't get good with God right now. I've got too much going on. I'm too busy. I've got this. You don't know what I did last night. You don't know what I've been going through. Give it to the Lord. He doesn't need your big fancy prayer. Rend him your heart, not your garments. Give it to the Lord. That's what he wants. And then final point here as I wrap. Man, keep fighting the good fight. We need to keep fighting the good fight. That's the call of Paul, right? Keep fighting the good fight. You've begun a good work. See it to its completion. here at Quarry, we've begun a good work. We have begun a good work. There are so many brothers and sisters in this room who I know are praying and working fervently for the Lord. Paul's encouragement is keep it up. Man, keep it up. That's what he wants. I'm going to close here in just a sec. Band, you can go ahead and start making your way back up here in just a second. But I want to encourage you guys, if you haven't already made the choice to accept Jesus into your heart, that's your next step, right? That's your next step of obedience. That's your next step. If you have, whatever sin you're holding on to, whatever disobedience you cling to, let it go. Let it go. Because it's silly, right, to be like, hey, Jesus, I love you. You're the best. You're awesome. I'm going to follow you, but I'm not going to follow you here or here or here or here. We all recognize that's ridiculous, and yet we do that all the time. So whatever it is, let go. Ryan's going to be up here at the front. If there's something you're holding on to, man, come talk to him. You can come talk to me too, but Brian will also be here. You should probably talk to him. Let go of what you're holding on to and take up that armor of God. That's what I got for you guys today. Brian, you can come on up. Bane, whenever you're ready.